We are just so blessed, and we're so blessed to spend this time together at the Feast of Trumpets. It's such a special day, and it's this holy day. You know, we heard two messages earlier that's just jam-packed with so many amazing, deep theological points. So I hope to bring some to you today. For my message today, I want to start off by imagining a world with no clocks. No super specific ability to perceive time beyond the general time of day by looking at the position of the sun and the sky. What would change for your life? When I thought about it, I'm like, my life is run by clocks. I have to be at school by 7:27, weird time. School starts at 7:37. And then, you know, I have to figure out what time do I have to get up at in order to make it to the gym and then go to school. And then, you know, school times, how long is a block when kids come into class? Well, it's an hour and 28 minutes. Hour and 28 minutes. What a random amount of time. But the kids get 4 minutes in between. And then by the end of the day, I have to stay there till 2:42, right? And then by around 9 or 10, Ariana and I decide to try to go to bed. So that's my life is ran by clocks, and we all know we come here on the Sabbath. We were here today. Services start at today at 11 or 2:30, give or take about 5 minutes. You know, we're always figuring that one out. And sometimes around 4 o'clock, we get that classic flipping of the lights on and off. And you know, we're coming on to the end of the fellowship inside. Because when you step outside, you don't actually know how long you're going to be out there. And you start talking, you realize, you pull out your phone, you're like, oh, it's 5:30. And there again, you have another clock that tells you it's probably time to start heading home. And so when you think about it, clocks, in a lot of ways, run our lives. You know, but imagine a life where you don't have a schedule, where you don't have a clock that's telling you where to go, you know, and you don't have a calendar. There's no real calendar for you to sit there and say, I have an appointment on this day, and I'm going to make sure I'm there on time for my 2:32 appointment. You know, you don't have those things. And so you can imagine this life without clocks, without a calendar. And you can imagine that's what it would have been like during the biblical times, right? They didn't have a watch. They didn't have a clock that they all had in the back of the room or a watcher. I said a watch already. They didn't have these things. They didn't have those things. And so then it's weird. It's kind of unique when you get to the holy days, because for a lifestyle that would be so general about time, right? Like, when are we going to meet? We'll meet after the early morning meal. Okay, what time does that is, right? We're so accustomed to wanting to say, okay, give me a time. But in an age where time is so vague and kind of going with the flow of the sun and the crops, you have God's holy days being very specific, very specific. In Leviticus 23, you don't have to turn there. If you'd like to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read the dates and show you just how specific they are, right? We talked about some of them earlier. Passover was to be on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. The days of unleavened bread were to be the 15th day of the same month, and then for 7 days after that, right? The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, we call it, was to be 50 days from the day after the Sabbath, after the wave sheaf offering, right? Now, Trumpets here today, we read this earlier. It was on the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, and as we know, as we're getting prepared for the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles is on the 15th day, and then for 7 days we keep the feast, and on that eighth day we have that last day. But what you notice there is it's so specific. It's so specific in comparison, as I said, to this vague amount of time, right? How would you keep track of that? And so in this society, you can start to realize just how necessary it was for people to have a system in which they could maintain their connection to this specific schedule that God had given to them. Which is why, as we heard the trumpets earlier, they were so important to people during that time. The trumpets allowed people who would be going through their normal life, not necessarily counting the times, to know that it was a specific day, to remember that this is a specific day for a special occurrence or for a specific time marker, right? And we can see that in Numbers verse, we'll turn over to Numbers. We're going to turn over to Numbers 10. We see here God is talking about trumpets in this chapter. Numbers chapter 10. I'm almost there. Numbers chapter 10. And we're going to read in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "And also on the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of the months," at these time markers, at these times where we can know the specific dates, "at these specific times you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God, for I am the Lord your God." And so what we see here is God was giving his people a way so that they could distinguish time markers like new moons, holy days, and feasts, like the one we're keeping today. And notice here that it says, "These trumpet blasts shall be a memorial for you before your God." Key word here that I want to focus on is memorial. I call attention to that word because if you were to go to Leviticus 23, we could go over there now so that you can look. In Leviticus 23, if you were to go through this list of holy days in Leviticus 23, there's something that stands out when you get to the day that we are keeping today. There's something that stands out. In Leviticus 23, verse 24, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." God says today, the day that we're at right now, is to be a memorial of blowing of the trumpets. So you might be saying, why emphasize the word memorial? Well, out of all of the feast days, if you were to skim through them real quick, out of all of the feast days, the word memorial, especially in Leviticus 23, the word memorial is unique to this feast day and this feast day only. It is to be a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And so we see something happening here that's really interesting, because if the blowing of trumpets were used to help people to kind of understand and remember what day they're at in these specific dates and times, then we're seeing here in Leviticus 23, if I were to then try to like substitute another word for what a trumpet is used, it's a memorial of remembrance. A memorial of remembrance. But that's because the only way that the trumpets were... But that's because that is not the only way that trumpets were used in the Old Testament. So if you'd like to see, and if you turn over to back to Deuteronomy, we're going to bounce around a little bit. Numbers. I wrote Deuteronomy in my notes last night, and then I couldn't find it, so I fixed that before I got up here today, which was always good. And Numbers, back in chapter 10, we notice that trumpets had other purposes. Yes, they were used for a way to remember. They were used a way to know what day it was. But as we know, and if you've been in the church for a while, you know that there's these other uses. And they come in Numbers chapter 10, that same chapter. It says, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregations and for directing the movements of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. When you sound the advance a second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys." And you can see over and over, it goes all the way down to verse 9. You can read in verse 9. I'll skip down there. When you go to war, Numbers 10 verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered for the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So as we read there, you can see from this section of scripture alone that trumpets were not just used for memorial or remembrance. They were also used for all of these different actions. And it is as a result of this command that we see the trumpets blasting throughout the entire Bible. Many of us know the famous story of Joshua as he marches around the walls of Jericho. You find that in Joshua 6. We don't have to turn there, but the word trumpets in the word trumpet in Joshua 6 occurs 8 times. And it emphasizes it. If you read it, it goes over and over and over that they were to blow a trumpet every time they walked around the walls. And then on that 7th day, as they were marching around the wall, they were to blow the trumpet 7 times. And you can talk about, there's another example at Mount Sinai. What is the sound when God is descending on Mount Sinai? You hear the shofar growing louder and louder and louder. You can even see the shofar being blown as the ark is coming into Jerusalem and David is dancing before the ark and they're blowing the shofar. And so there's just so many different examples. I just wanted to list a couple to show that the trumpet was, yes, a remembrance of the days, but it also led to actions. It led to these actions. And so what you start to see is that the idea of these trumpets starts to become this idea of remembering, which leads to actions. Actions such as God coming down the mountain, as I said, and all these other things. We see these actions following this remembering. Okay, and so as we get into this, the goal of my message today is that the Feast of Trumpets is a day to remember God's covenantal promises and actions towards us. It's a day for us to look into the theme of remembering. And ultimately and intimately, this theme of remembering and actions is intertwined into what the day for the Feast of Trumpets represents. And so the first thing that I think we should do as we get into this word is talk about the Hebrew word. I always like to get into the definitions. The Hebrew word for memorial in Leviticus 23 is the word zikaron. Zikaron. Which comes from the base word zikar. And if you were to look into the Strong's dictionary, you would find pretty standard definitions on the way that we use this word. It is often translated as memorial, remembrance, reminder, or records. And that base word has a couple more words used, but its definitions are similar to the other one. It's to remember, to recall, or to call to mind. But when you start to dive into this word a little bit deeper, you start to realize the deep theological meaning. Because what happens often after this word is used is that it has this causal relationship of calling something, and it goes further than that. In the theological word book that I have at home, it indicated that what this word means, it says the one main group of its meanings for this word is for complete inward mental acts, such as remembering or paying attention, accompanied by appropriate external acts. Another way that this term can be used is as bringing something to active reality. So remembrance, bringing something to active reality. And we can see this word start to form a pattern that I kind of want to bring out for this beginning part of my message. And so if you can stay with me, I'm going to go through some of these examples. We're going to start off in Genesis chapter 7, where we see this word remembrance start to take shape. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. One of the most well-known stories. We were talking to my mom the other day, and she was saying, when I was a kid, I used to have Noah's Ark all over my walls. And so we're jumping into Noah's Ark. And we see in verse 16, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, I'm going to go through the story so you see where that word comes up. See if you notice it. So Genesis 7, verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died and moved on the earth, and that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground, both man, cattle, creeping things, and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with them in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God's remembering of Noah wasn't just him thinking of Noah, as we would use the word remember. God remembered Noah and made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters began to subside. And then notice what God says in chapter 9, verse 15. Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. He says, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so what you see here again is God saying he will remember his covenant, followed by the action of the promise that the waters should never again destroy all the flesh. Let's look at another example. If you want to turn over to Genesis 30. Genesis chapter 30. Going to go through some well-known stories. Jacob's been swindled by Laban. He's married both Leah and Rachel. And what leading up to the story, Leah, the wife that he didn't intend to marry, keeps on getting pregnant. And Rachel, the wife that he wants to get married, or he wanted to marry all along, can't get pregnant. So she gives him his two maids. And up until this point, God's given Jacob 10 children, and Rachel hasn't had one. And notice what it says in Genesis 30, Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So God remembered, and then her womb is open. All right, one more example. I know I'm going quick, but I want to show that this idea of remembrance, the same word, zikaron, is used in this way that's different than what we normally use. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 2, another famous example. Another famous example. Exodus chapter 2. Pharaoh's killing all of the Israelite babies. He's being a harsh slave master. And notice what it says in Exodus 2, verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Exodus 2, verse 23. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And what happens in that next chapter, the chapter right after that, Exodus chapter 3? Moses is called. And the Exodus begins. Moses is sent on his journey. And so These were just to list a few examples. And the idea that I was hoping to get out of this is remembering that throughout the entire Bible, we see all of these things kind of connected, right? Because God had promised that he was going to establish a covenant with Noah, and he remembered and called off all of the rain and the waters. God established a covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and then was passed down through Jacob, and it's through that seed that God made his promise. He remembered and then fulfilled his promise through Rachel's seed of Joseph, right? Joseph is the one that saves his people. And finally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he remembered his promise and he heard his people cry and he brought them out of captivity. And all three of these examples we see when God remembers, it's in a relation to a covenant and it's followed by an action. Whenever we see God remembering in these examples, and there's more than this, it's in relation to a covenant and it's followed by an action. And so we start to see this concept not only in the Old Testament, but we start to see this concept start to develop into the New Testament. So if I were to ask you the question, what would you say is the ultimate sign of the covenantal action in the New Testament? What would you say? If I were to say, what is the ultimate sign of the covenantal action in the New Testament? What would that be? I'd hope we'd all say, well, of course, it would be the crucifixion of Christ. God taking the covenantal action to establish that new covenant. And notice what Christ says at the Last Supper, the night before he's crucified. If you'd like to turn over to Luke 22, you might know this by heart, but it's always good to turn back there. Jesus, the night before he's about to make this covenantal action, in Luke 22, verse 14, Luke 22, verse 14. What does it say? When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he said, and he gave thanks and broke it. And he gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus Christ, right before making the ultimate sacrifice, gives the disciples a physical representation to keep in remembrance of him. Because at the same time, he wants us to remember him through his sacrifice and take action. He was being crucified in remembrance of us so that we might be saved. The greatest form of covenantal action that could ever be made. He was crucified so that he could make that covenantal action for us. And the beautiful part about this whole thing is that the Feast of Trumpets, the day we're celebrating today, the beautiful part about that is it represents the beginning of God's last covenantal actions. The beginning of God's last covenantal actions. And it comes at the blasting of the last trumpet. Christ will return at the last trumpet, which will commence the establishment of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the coming of the conquering king that everyone expected the first time. And so part of the powerful imagery that we see here behind this Day of Trumpets is that it's a memorial of trumpets. It's a memorial of trumpets, and it's directly connected to the return of Christ. Because it calls us to remember that God remembers us, and God takes action. Now, as I sat and thought about this whole idea, I realized it kind of begs a question. Because implicit within the statement that God remembers is the implication that if God remembers, does God forget? Right? Because when we remember something, it's often because we had forgotten it. So in the same way, could I say when God remembered his covenant, it almost has that implication that he forgot. Now, obviously, we know that not to be the case. God does not forget. I have wrote some verses down if you'd like to write them down in case someone ever asks you the question. Isaiah 49, 15 through 16, it says this: can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I, God speaking, will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Another one showing God doesn't forget. Psalm 9, verse 12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Another one, last one I have for you. Psalm 105, verse 8. He, speaking of God, remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Over and over, we see God telling his people that he does not forget them. And we know that to be true. But think about the examples I gave above of God remembering. Noah was on the ark for 370 days before God cleared the waters so he could get off. Do you think at any time when Noah's on this ark for over a year, without seeing any land, with just seeing water, do you think he may have thought, maybe God forgot? Rachel had to wait for 10 children to be born to everyone around her but her before God remembered her and blessed her with a baby. And the last one, when you think about the Israelites, they were in slavery to the Egyptians for 430 years before they were brought out of captivity. Think about that. There were whole generations that were born into slavery and died in slavery before God remembered. Did those people think that God had forgotten them? Maybe. And sometimes I think it's easy for us to look back on these stories and say, well, in hindsight, God remembered and they saved them from captivity, so everything worked out great. But if you were to think about what it would have been like to be sitting on that ark or watching everyone around you getting pregnant or just living as a slave under the rule of a harsh taskmaster, in those moments, even if you have strong faith, it has to be difficult. Think about someone like John the Baptist. He dedicated his entire life to Jesus and God's ministry. He was leading the way of Jesus before he came, preaching the message of repentance. He stood up to tyrants. He fought for the truth. He believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was going to fulfill all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And yet, when he's thrown into jail, he sends his messengers to ask, are you the one to come? Or do we look for another? And Jesus tells him one of my favorite verses, so I'm going to read it. This is in verse 5. The blind see and the lame walk. He's telling them, I'm doing all these miracles. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And I bring this moment up because it really brings out the humanity in the Bible. This great man, one who a couple verses later Christ says is greater than any other prophet, now in a moment as he's watching his life come to an end, sitting in jail for preaching the truth and asking questions, and he's sitting there asking, are you the one to come? Because you could imagine he believes in what he was preaching. But when things aren't working out the way you expect, you always wonder why. And this feeling is something that happened within the early church. Paul, We know the story of Paul. Paul is converted. He goes around preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as you go through the book of Acts, you start to see, as he's going to city upon city, he's stoned, he's kicked out, he's going through all of this chaos, trying to start these movements in the church. And you can imagine being a member in one of those congregations and just dealing with all of the chaos around you. So I'd like to talk about one of those examples because I think it's very poignant for today. So if you would, turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul's going around preaching. He's with Silas. And he just shows up to these cities and he just starts to preach the gospel. And so Acts 17 verse 1. He says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, we're going to go with that, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them are persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. He's building this movement. He's building this movement of all of these people. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in the uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, one of the members, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They're going against Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they troubled the crowds and the rulers when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul and Silas entered the city and were able to preach to a great multitude of people. So much so that the Jews started to build a mob and get the government involved to stop them. So much so that Paul and Silas, in order to save their lives most likely, had to sneak out by night. But the brethren remained faithful despite Paul and Silas leaving. And how do we know that? We know this because we have Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, which is so awesome because we get to read the story that we just read, but then we get to see this personal letter from Paul directly to the people that we just read that story about. And you could see Paul commending them not only for their faith, we're going to go through some examples, you see Paul not only commending them for their faith, but their faith in spite of persecution. So if you would like, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have this personal letter. When I was at ABC and we were going through the letters, you start to realize how much of a letter it actually is and how much he's talking to real people. And it's the real people we just read about. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, he says this. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And notice what it says in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word and much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you, they were doing so great that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in these places, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul says right here in the opening to his letters that you were receiving the faith in much affliction and you became examples to everyone around you. He goes on to later say in that chapter about how they had turned from their lives. And in chapter 2, verse 14, you can go there. He says, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea for Christ. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Last one, just pulling out this affliction that they're going through as they're trying to remember God. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul comes out and just says it right away. He says that no one, chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. You know we are appointed to afflictions, as we heard in the previous sermon. For in fact, we were told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulations just as it happened. And you know. And so if you were to read this letter in totality to this church, you would start to see this pattern of Paul acknowledging the fact that these people are being persecuted for living the life that God wants them to. And he's trying to encourage them to keep pushing, keep growing, keep working towards their faith, and that their walk with God is being looked at as an example. Paul is addressing a group of individuals who have been beat up over and over for their faith. Maybe even killed for the things that they believe in. And you can almost imagine these people being beaten down by everyone around them. Not only the Gentiles, also the Jews. And so I wanted to use this example specifically because in Paul is writing this whole letter, what does he finish it with? In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the same book to these same people who were going through these trials, who were going through these things, what does Paul tell them in chapter 4, verse 13? He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," the indication that there might be people who died in this area for persecution, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Saying, brethren, I want you to know this. I don't want you to forget. I want you to remember. I want you to remember that if we believe in Christ, that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Remember those. He's telling them, remember those who have died and fallen asleep, because you will be together. And when? Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul here, in his last attempt to give these people hope, tells them, I don't want you to forget. I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is going to descend at the sound of that last trumpet. And all that are in him are going to rise together. And so through all of these persecutions that you are facing, comfort one another with remembering this. And this lesson is something that relates to all the stories above. All of God's people knew that he never forgot. Now, they may have doubted, they may have struggled with understanding how or when God was going to remember and take that covenantal action. But they all had a hope that in the long term, God will always remember his promises. And so, brethren, we should let that serve as an inspiration for us. Because we live in a world with madness all around us. I talked about in my last sermonette and how sometimes the world seems like it's doing okay, right? Sometimes it seems like, oh, we're improving. And other times it seems like, man, maybe God has forgotten us. And that's true on a large scale for sure, because God has a plan, and sometimes we just can't see that plan. But the reason we can't see that plan is because God works on his own time. But those same difficulties may be occurring in our own personal life, not on this big scale, but in our own personal life. Times when we just don't know when God is going to take that action with us. And we hope and pray, and sometimes we don't see him interfering. Think about it. I don't know if the persecutions ever stopped with the brethren in Thessalonica. We know for sure that brethren were persecuted throughout history for holding fast to what they believed, awaiting Christ's return, waiting for that trumpet, that memorial of trumpets, and it never came. And it still hasn't come. But those people still persevered to the end. Because when things weren't going well, they still looked forward to that day. That day when the last trumpet will blast and when God will take his covenantal action on the world around them. Which is why in Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 11, you don't have to, I'll read it. Hebrews 11, verse 13, we get this extremely powerful line. Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly, that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of these people died in faith, never having received the promises, but understanding that God was going to take this covenantal action. He hadn't forgotten them, as he followed his perfect timing and when he decided to take an action. And so, brethren, today on the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of trumpets, a memorial of all the times that God has taken covenantal actions on our behalf, let us thank him for all that he has done for us. Let us thank him for the awesome plan that helps us remember through these awesome holy days. Let us thank him for the ultimate covenantal action through the sacrifice of his son. And let us look forward to the beginning of the end of God fulfilling his covenant with man, and his fulfillment of death being no more, and his fulfillment in establishing his kingdom on this earth. Let us always remember and be grateful that in the face of all these difficulties, God is ultimately going to work things out, both on a large scale and on a small scale. And in the meantime, while we wait for God to take action on his covenant, we need to know that God never forgets. God never forgets his covenant with us. But at the same time, we can't ever forget our covenant relationship with him. Even when things aren't going the way we might want them to, even when we're doing the work God wants us to do and it's just not working out, we need to continue our covenantal actions towards God, obeying his commands, remembering the Sabbath, remembering his laws and acting on them. And it won't be easy, but we have to do it. And we have to continue to go on that. I gave a sermon a couple weeks ago about the process of perfection. We have to continue on the process of perfection. And we have to look to the church in Thessalonica as an example, who were doing the right things, who were coming out of the world, and yet were being persecuted and were being killed. So brethren, today we are here on the Memorial of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, a day so rich in meaning, where we hear the idea of trumpets as a remembering and as an action. God remembered Noah, he remembered Rachel, he remembered Israel, and God remembers us when he came down as his son, or came down and sent his son, Jesus Christ, and died on the cross for us. And this day remembers the ultimate fulfillment of God's remembering when that last trumpet sounds. So let us never forget that, brethren. And sometimes things are going to work out. And when they do, let us thank God for the actions he's taking in our lives. But sometimes they won't for a long time. And sometimes they won't in this lifetime. But brethren, I urge us to continue to stay faithful and remember our covenantal responsibility to God after what he's done for us. And what is our covenantal action? It's to pursue that process of perfection. Because if we are faithful in our covenantal actions, if we always remember God in the same action-oriented way, he remembers us, then we will be able to be there at the sound of the last trumpet. We'll be able to join Christ in the sky and be able to witness the beginning of the covenantal actions that Christ is going to come at that last trumpet. We will get to witness the promise that was made to everyone afar off. We'll get to be a part of that heavenly country. And that covenantal action, that day that we will remember forever, will all begin with the sound of that last trumpet.